Well, normally we've been in the book of Romans for the last several weeks, but today, because it's what's called Palm Sunday, we're going to digress a little bit. And so if you want to, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And and does anybody need a Bible? Over here? Over here? Okay. And when you get your Bibles, open up Mark 11. Triumphal entry. Basically, it's the term that's used for that day that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday prior to his crucifixion. And it's due to the fact that the palm branches were placed before him, this day is often called Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode in that day. And the event is recorded in all of the Gospels, in Matthew 21, in Luke 19, in John chapter 12, and then as well as here in Mark 11 that we're going to look at today. All of these accounts agree in substance with one another, with certain little differences in their details. But whether by prearrangement or by divine foreknowledge, the disciples found a colt at Bethphage as Jesus had described to them. And in the account of Matthew, Matthew's account closely links to this day with Zechariah's prophecy out of Zechariah 9:9. And in Zechariah 9:9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." It's not up there. How come it's not up there? It's supposed to be up there. Anyway, listen. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." This morning when at the 8:30 service, I got to that word foal, and the Holy Spirit just stopped me because I was about to say foul. It was like, it was there, you know. And if you ever start to say something, it's like all of a sudden you just know it's wrong, and it's like, I just, okay. So it was a foal of a donkey, not a fowl of a donkey. So we got that straight. So, but as he's riding in, there's this large crowd that are applauding to him, and they're spreading the road with their garments, and they're waving these palm branches, and as they acknowledged him at this point as the Son of David, the Messiah. And see, this triumphal entry is of vital significance in understanding the messianic mission of Jesus. Because prior to this moment, Jesus had actually refused to allow any public acknowledgement of him being the Messiah. Remember, he kept saying, "It's not my time yet. No, it's not time yet. It's not time. But now is the time. Now is the time." And by conducting his ministry outside of Jerusalem prior to this, he had avoided further intensification of conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Some of them followed him around and gave him some conflict, but if he had remained there mostly in Jerusalem, it would have been much, much worse. But now, however, today, this Palm Sunday at that time, the time was at hand. Why? How so? Well, because in Daniel had prophesied hundreds of years prior that this would be the day. The actual day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the day that Daniel had spoken of, that the Messiah would come, that he would be there. And so there's some very strong messianic implications, because as he was riding upon the colt and the garments and the palm branches in the road, all the shouts of the multitude, all of these point to Jesus as the Messiah. These are all in fulfillment of Zechariah and Daniel and other prophecies that were pointing to the Christ, the Messiah, the one that would save. And so when he was urged to be quiet, or to have the people be quiet, you know, the religious leaders, they knew that prophecy in Daniel 2. They were aware that that was the day that the Messiah was supposed to ride in. So they were out there, I believe, with the crowd waiting and watching for Messiah. When Jesus comes over the hill, I think they thought, "Oh no, this is wrong. This can't be him. We've been given this. We've been trying to get rid of this guy for 3 years. What would the people think if this is the Messiah?" So they cried out, no, make the people be quiet. Stop them from shouting. Don't allow them to cry out. Well, Jesus replies in Luke 19:40. He says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I tell you, if these were quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, you know, it's easy to read over that and think, oh, yeah, we don't even really a lot of times stop and consider that. But all of God's word is truth. Every word that proceeded from the mouth of Jesus is from the throne of heaven, and it's true, and he's able to do what he says. So if Jesus said, if the people were quiet, if they all put down their palm branches and, oh, here comes somebody riding in on a donkey, and if they weren't crying out, Hosanna, Lord save, the rocks would have. That's how almighty God is. That's how powerful he is. He can allow the rocks to be used to give him glory. So how much better can he deal with our little insignificant problems that we struggle with on a day-to-day basis? He's that type of God. But ironically, through this triumphal entry was this public acceptance of Jesus as being the Messiah. And he presented a direct challenge to his enemies as he rode in this way. And it must have been, I think, a disappointment to a lot of his followers at this time as well. Why? Because Christ didn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse of conquest, but instead he rode upon a colt representing humility and peace. He came in representing humility and peace, and so as a result, the religious leaders demanded his crucifixion, while the multitudes ultimately turned away with indifference. Oh, he's not really the one we were waiting for. Oh, me, oh, my, what are we going to do now? I guess Daniel was wrong. But see, we know Daniel wasn't wrong. He was right. So now let's look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It starts out, it says, now when they drew near Jerusalem. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, keep in mind the population of the city of Jerusalem during this time would have been three times the normal number due to the influx of people that would have had come there to celebrate Passover. It would have been three times its normal amount. And in addition to that, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were 10 times the normal amount of Roman soldiers in the city. They were there guarding the city against any potential uprising from the Zealots. And that was a group of radicals determined to overthrow the Roman rule there in Israel. So I'm sure word had gotten around prior to this day that the Messiah was coming in, that the Christ was coming and to overcome the nation of Israel. So 10 times the amount of Roman soldiers were stationed there in Jerusalem. And so all of this crowd, all of these people, they were there to commemorate the Passover, an event that had taken place 1,500 years prior. And so most of you know the story of Passover, that when Moses was called to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, he went to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. So these different plagues came about upon the nation of Israel, on Egypt, and they never let them go until the 10th plague, that last plague, when the angel of death was going to go over every family and all the livestock and kill the firstborn of everyone unless they had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. The children of Israel would take in that lamb on the night before, and then they would kill it, and they put his blood in a bowl. And as they took the hyssop and put it in the bowl and put it on the top and on the doorpost, it would have basically made the shape of a cross. And everyone that had the blood on their door, the angel of death passed over them. So all of Israel there is there, and the city would have been celebrating this feast of Passover during this time. So everything would have been this hustle and bustle and all these things celebrating that Passover lamb. But here Jesus, the true Passover lamb, heads into Jerusalem. Heads into Jerusalem where he will orchestrate a massive public demonstration as he offers himself as to be the king of Israel within this next few days. As we're going through this, what's called Passion Week. As we see today, the Palm Sunday, in the middle of the week, we see where the disciples start to ask him questions like, when will be the time? Because Jesus started to tell them what was going to be happening to him and what was taking place. And the disciples had all these questions. And then by Thursday, we see that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're praying to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Because he knew that he was going to be separated from the Father for that time while our sins were poured out upon him. But then, praise God, next Sunday is resurrection. The day that he is alive. He is risen. And so we celebrate these things as we start out here with this first day of Passion Week, this Palm Sunday. So verse 1 says, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany. Now Bethpage means house of figs. Bethany means house of dates. Now Bethany is located about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus passed through these two small towns on his way to Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem, you have the Valley of Kidron, then you have Mount of Olives, and then on the other side of that is these two communities, Bethpage and Bethany. And so Jesus had to come through them in order on his way to Jerusalem. And so it says, as they near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. And so Mount of Olives is about 2,600 square feet, or square feet, elevation. It's about 2,600 feet high. Let's do it that way. And so it's there, and it had a commanding view of the city of Israel. Most of the pictures that you see of Israel today, normally they're taken from the Mount of Olives, looking down across the Kidron Valley and into the city there. And so as Jesus got to the Mount of Olives, he would have seen the city in that way and looked at that. And so it would have been a commanding view for him. And then it goes on in verse 1, he says, and he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need. The Lord has need of it. Why would the Creator of all things have need of anything? Well, I think because the reason that he borrowed a manger, he borrowed a boat, he borrowed a donkey, he borrowed the upper room, even a tomb, is because the Bible says that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich. And it says that in 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See, I like that first part, for you know the grace of our Lord. We know the grace of our Lord. The people in Corinth had heard of the grace of the Lord. As Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, when Jesus became flesh and walked among us, we learned about and we seen and discovered the grace of the Father. And so he says here, for you know the grace of our Lord Christ. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, and he always was. And so he became poor for us that we might become rich. See, he chose to place himself in a position where we would need to partner. He would need to partner with us, actually, in order to see his will worked out through us. And we don't understand that. It's incredible to me. See, God didn't have to go that route. He didn't have to take that way. But he's chosen. He's chosen to place himself in a position where he will not do what he desires to do in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, or our marriages, in our schools, without our partnering with him. He wants us to partner with him. Why? Well, I believe because he's getting us ready for the next several billions of years when we will be ruling and reigning with him. It's our practice time. He wants us to experience the blessings of glorifying him and serving his people and his family. And a lot of people say, well, why should I bother to pray or study the word or to worship or to fellowship with other believers? It doesn't really matter. A lot of people have that attitude. And it just doesn't matter, but oh, it does. It really matters because somehow in God's economy, his blessings are moving in this world. His movings are dependent upon us to partner with him. He desires to use us, the foolish things of the world, to partner with him. See, I wonder if one of the mind-blowing moments that we're going to have in heaven might not be when we see what could have happened in our lives, in our relatives, in our friends, in our communities, had we taken seriously the possibility of partnering with God instead of acting as if the Lord really didn't need us. Or the Lord can't use me. I'm nobody. God can't use me. He doesn't want to use me. Look at how many times I've stumbled. Look at all the thoughts I have, all the things I do wrong. God can't use me. Well, see, if you get beyond those things and start partnering with the Lord and allowing him to use you, a lot of those struggles and those things, you'll see them fall away from you. They'll be gone because you'll be doing so much that God wants you to do, you won't be doing the things he doesn't want you to be doing. And you'll feel so much more blessed by it. And then verse 3 goes on, it says, and immediately he will send it here. Immediately. This phrase would actually be more properly translated, he will send him back. In other words, they were going to get the colt, but Jesus is saying that it will be returned. And that's always the way of the Lord. Anything we give him, be it our energy, our money, our time, our abilities, he returns it to us with interest. We can't outgive God. It's just a fact. Then he goes on in verse 4. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Immediately, Jesus was able to sit on this colt. Keep in mind, when a Roman general was victorious over an army, when he would be of an army over 5,000 or more, when he had the victory, what would happen, he would make this triumphal entry upon his return back into the city. And as he rode, he would ride in a golden chariot pulled by a great white stallion. And behind him would be the conquered general or the conquered king of that nation that they'd conquered. And then behind that would be the conquered soldiers. And then behind them at the end of the procession would be the Roman soldiers. They would be marching in pomp and pageantry, coming along behind. And so here in this city, the numbers swollen. In order to keep watch over this crowded city, the Roman soldiers at this point probably might have chuckled a chuckle when they seen Jesus coming in on this donkey, followed by this ragtag group of 12 disciples walking along behind him. Yet, even with Rome standards, consider that Jesus warranted this type of triumphal entry. And because just within a few days, in Acts chapter 4, we see after his resurrection that there would be 5,000 who would be conquered for Jesus. Not conquered by force or shame, but they would be conquered by love. Love overcomes it all. It's just amazing what we can do with love. But I wonder what the Romans of this world today will say when Jesus comes again. Because the next time he comes, it won't be on a donkey. It won't be. He'll come back riding on a white horse, followed by 10,000 of his saints, by us that know him. Jude 14 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He's going to come back to fight against the armies of the world, and we've read the end of the book, we win. We have the victory. See, the first time Jesus came, he came as that suffering servant, but the next time he comes, he will be coming as that conquering king, once and for all, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then verse 8 goes on, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're going to quoting Psalm 118, crying out, Hosanna, save now. Verse 10 says, Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So when the crowd cried out, save now, unfortunately, they weren't speaking for their personal salvation. They weren't crying out, save me from my sins. No, they were looking for a Messiah who would free them politically, who would lead a revolutionary militarily war to overthrow the rule of Rome. Rome was ruling over Israel with a heavy thumb. They were looking for Messiah, the Christ, to come and set them free from that. The crowd was essentially saying, overthrow the Roman rule politically. Help us economically. Lead us militarily. Save now. That's what their cry of Hosanna was all about. No wonder that as the week went on and they realized that none of those things were in his agenda. None of those things were his intent. No wonder they turned against Jesus a few days later, able to cry out, crucify, instead of Hosanna. See, I see the same thing happen today, for there can be a tendency within the heart of each of us to cash it in when things get tough. We can pray, oh Lord, I want this, I need this, and oh, I think this is going to work out. And when it doesn't work out the way that we think it should, it's easy, just wash our hands of it. And we turn away, we stop fellowshipping, we stop praying, we stop reading. See, if you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially or physically, socially, or even vocationally, you will be disappointed when things don't go your way, when they don't go the way that you thought they should have. That's why Jesus' prayer, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That needs to be the heart of our prayer. Lord, not my will. You know better than I do, Lord. He knows what's best for us. We need to keep that in mind. See, Jesus was coming with an entirely different kingdom in mind. He wasn't thinking about the kingdom here on earth. And we need to realize that Jesus came to die for our sin and to pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else for us ever in this life presently, what he's already done for us is more than enough to merit our loyalty, our affection, and our devotion eternally. If he never does anything else for me, if he never gives another blessing to me whatsoever, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary, that old rugged cross that we sing about. That's why we sang that today, because it's Easter time. It's time that the people of the world are even talking about going to church. And the cross is got to be at the foundation of it all. Verse 11 starts out and says, And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, stop there for a second. Jesus was not impressed by the crowd, by the shouts of the crowd and lifting them up. Oh, the Messiah, blessed is Hosanna. He didn't go into the temple right at that moment and say, here I am, folks. You know, give me my crown, give me my robe. No, that wasn't his intention at this time. He says he went in and he looked around at all things. He knew the fickleness of humanity. He knew the cry of the crowd would change from Hosanna to crucify within a few short days. So why did he orchestrate this entry into Jerusalem in a way that was sure to draw attention to him? It was sure to draw this attention. Well, one, in addition to fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that we looked at previously, besides looking at that, I believe it was because he had not, if he had not done so, If he had not made himself so aware riding in, the people could have said, well, if we had known you would come into our city, we would never have turned you against you. We would have responded to you. See, if he would have went in any other way, but he needed that pomp and circumstance so that the people would be without excuse, just as we read in Romans 1. People today will be without excuse by the very creation of the earth. I believe he came into a city in such a way that no one could have an excuse that say that they didn't know he was there. They knew he was there. Everyone knew he was there. Riding a donkey in accordance with the prophecy, he was proclaiming to be the one sent from God, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the saving one, the one that they'd been waiting for. Then verse 11 says, so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So there he was in the temple, and Jesus observed these money changers charging these exorbitant rates to exchange the currency of those who had traveled great distances to pay their temple tax and to give offerings at the Passover. Their money wasn't good enough. The high priest and the Pharisees and those, they were there at the gate waiting to exchange for temple money. And they charged 10 times way too much, or however many times too much for it. He also would have seen the worshipers being bullied. They're being bullied into purchasing temple-approved animals to be able to sacrifice at very high prices, because the priest had declared their sacrifice to be substandard. And so, but we have these over here. You know, they're the Cadillacs of the day. You can get them. But, you know, Jesus went in and he's seen this. And what does he do? Does he drive out the money changers and chase out the livestock? Not at this time. No, we see what he does. He goes back to Bethany and reflects upon what he had just seen. See, is there something bothering you today? I encourage you to follow the example of Jesus. Before you spout off, take some time and go back to Bethany, the place of quietness and communion. We're going to have communion at the end today, and it's a time for us today to remember what Christ did on the cross, but it's a time for us, maybe if you are struggling with something or maybe you've been out to get revenge somewhere, it'd be a time for you to contemplate that and to be as Jesus. He went back to that quiet place, that place of peace, that place of rest, and that's where we need to go today. We need to go back to that quiet place and get some instruction from the Father. Get some direction from him as we partake in the communion. Before I close today, though, I want to take some time and go back and look at this colt and consider this situation here. Think about how these guys responded. How they responded with these guys coming in and just taking away their coat, untying it. So what I wanted to do was put it in context with today. So here's the thing. Say my bike is in the driveway. I'm in the garage working, and these two guys come up on these, and they see the key in my bike, and they just get on it. They just sit down on it. As they reach for the key to start it up, what's my reaction going to be? You know, what's it going to be? Hey, what are you doing on my bike? Are you crazy? You know, what am I going to be thinking? Then one on the front says, the Lord needs it. Oh, great. Yeah. So what are you thinking now? Most people would be thinking, well, no, wait a minute. Let's talk about this a little bit. I'd probably be thinking, how am I going to explain this to Lois? You know, but here these guys immediately let the coat go. Immediately. It doesn't even say they went with them. I'd probably get in the car and follow them, make sure they're taking it to the Lord. You know, it's like when the guy tells me the Lord needs my bike, I just say, okay, catch you later. Make sure you put on a helmet. No, that's this context here. And you may think, well, what does a bike have to do with a donkey? Well, the donkey was the top of the line Harley during these days. It was the top of the line. It was a valuable piece of transportation. And they just let it go. They just, okay. There it goes. See, the thing about it is, Jesus knew who to go to. Jesus, who knew? He knew who loved him. I believe the Holy Spirit had already been working in those owners of that colt's heart, softening it and preparing them. He knew who loved him. He knew those who were not so in love with their stuff that they were willing to let it go for God, to give it over to him. See, the statement, the Lord needs it. Just as I said earlier, what does the Lord really need? Why does he need us? Of course, he doesn't need anything from us, but he gives us the chance. He gives us the opportunity to use what we have for his glory. What an awesome thing that is. That's what happened with this colt. This little colt was used for the glory of God. In Revelation, it says that all of creation will rejoice. And so if he could have made the rocks cry out, it's possible this little donkey could have been aware of the fact that the promise of God was sitting on his back, that God was on his back. This little donkey got to carry God down that hill into Jerusalem. Can you imagine the donkey's owners, though? Whoa, the Messiah was able to use me. The Messiah was able to use something that I had. It's amazing when God is able to use us. It's amazing. What does this mean for us today? I think it causes us to look at the way we consider what we have. What we have. And to think about the things that you think that you could not do without. I couldn't do without that bike. I mean, oh man, we love to ride that. You know, there's certain things that we're gripping onto, and some of them aren't good for us. Some of them the Holy Spirit's already said, get rid of it. See, a lot of us have that one special thing, that one, or that someone that comes along that says, the Lord needs it. Or if the Lord spoke to you in your devotion time when you were asking him what he would have you to do, then he speaks to you and says, give me this thing. What would you do? Or what if the Lord requires something of you? Maybe he says to you, I need you to serve in the children's ministry. Oh, no, not that, Lord. We give duct tape with our children's ministry. But see, we need to remember we are slaves. We are slaves. Slaves don't own anything. They are owned by their master. The word Lord in the Greek is kyrios, and it means master. If you've received Jesus as your Lord, he's your master. We're his slaves. See, is Jesus the master of your life? As slaves and as bondservants of Jesus, we need to keep in mind that no one made us bondservants. It was our choice. We volunteered. We gave our lives to him to be his servant. As a bondslave, we have had our ear pierced at the doorpost, showing that we have volunteered to serve and that we are attached to him, totally and completely attached to him. See, Jesus was pierced and we are attached, so we are now his slaves. And all that we have belongs to him. It's all his. He's blessed us with some things that we can enjoy, that we can experience, that we can show to the world around us that God provides things for us. But they're his still. They're not ours. He may be asking you to do something for him, that's something that's outside of your comfort zone. To go and tell somebody about Jesus. Tell your boss about him. Tell whatever. Oh, no, I'm not comfortable with that. I can't do that. Or you may think, I don't have time for that. Well, your time belongs to him. It's not your time. It's his. Giving time is like giving your finances. You can't outgive God. If you give the first part of your day to the Lord, as you begin your day, Lord, I dedicate this day to you. Let your will be done. Lord, lead me by your Holy Spirit. Guide and direct me today. Lord, just wait and see how much better your day goes. Or if you're starting a project and instead of just thinking, well, I know how to do this, and you start doing it and forget to pray, when you pray, you'll see how much better that project will go. Things will just fall into place for you. God could be prompting you to some ministry area. He could be calling you to a sacrifice for some purpose. He might be saying to you today, open up your hand so I can remove something from your life, something that you're holding on to. There are things in your life you don't need to have there any longer. Open up your hand. See, He never pries our fingers off anything. Have you ever tried to hold on to anything when you were a kid and maybe your sibling, you had something they wanted and you were, you know, their sibling tried to pull it away? It hurt. God doesn't do that. He waits for us to open up our hand, say, here, and then He takes it. He does the rest. That's all He wants for us. It could be something in your life. It could be a love for drinking, drugs, gambling, sweets, you fill in the bank. It goes on and on and on. In doing that, when you open up your hand, you're giving Him the glory. He's getting the glory for it. Remember, this man's donkey became something for the glory of God. All we have to do is be willing to allow God to be glorified, to die to self enough to let Him use us, to be able to be flow through us. So this is a great day. This Palm Sunday, it's a great day. It was perfectly prophesied, the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. It was revealing that this is the word of the Almighty God. Think about that word, Almighty. All. In the Greek, when you read the word all, it always means all. Almighty. All-powerful. Overwhelmingly above everyone and every other false god there is out there. His promises are immutable, unchangeable. He deserves all that we have and all that we are. So as we enter this Passion Week this week, consider next Sunday that He's alive. Is He alive in your life even today? Is He the meaning and the purpose and the reality of why you're moving forward, moving on? And so today is Communion Supper. We get to come to the Lord's table this morning and remember and to think about all that Jesus has done for us.